chapter 5, and we're going to consider verses 18 to 24. One thing I love about preaching on the core values is being able to preach on portions of scripture that maybe aren't too popular. Habakkuk, we got to look at Amos, we get to look at today. So I guess they're really excited for Bible study. Amos chapter 5, I'll be reading verses 18 to 24, so please hear now the reading of God's holy word. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord! Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord a darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it? I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me once more? Father, we thank you for this hour that we can now spend in your presence, beholding your majesty, receiving your mercy, being brought into your family as members, and now hearing your message. God, I pray that you would open our hearts. Let this Sunday be different. Let this Sunday be a day where we are expectant to hear from you, that we leave having communed in fellowship with our Maker and our Savior. And so now, God, as I preach on this subject from Amos 5, give us listening ears and give us a mind to understand and a heart to receive, that we would hear your word and have life in it, because your word is life. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, we're in our fourth sermon of a five-week series considering our core values as a church. I hope that the core values are something that you're beginning to memorize, because these are not just the core values of Cornerstone. We hope they would be your own core values. And so far, we've considered the core values of disciple-making, of community fostering, and global missions. And today, we're looking at the fourth one, which is mercy and justice. And I've been saying this week after week, that our core values are not just preferences, they're not just opinions, they're not just things that have a good ring to it, and they sound good, and yeah, that's what I want to do. No, the core values are our convictions, they are our commitments. And so for the last few weeks, I hope that you are being convinced and convicted that our core values are actually biblical values. They're not just values that we've decided are important. In fact, I really hope that you're sensing how what God is sharing with us should be important to us, that God makes it clear. You know, when we think about, you know, what is a church? Why does a church exist? Why do we meet together like this? That we don't have to pull out a Ouija board and try to decipher the things God wants from us. We don't have to, you know, cast lots and put on a sackcloth and fast and, you know, search for God's hidden mystery and hidden will. You know what? If you open your Bible and you ask this simple prayer, God, what do you want us to be? Why are we meeting? What's the point of this? What do you want from us? Passages like Micah 6:8 are just so clear, lucid, and straightforward. You know what the prophet Micah writes? He says this: He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. You cannot read the Bible cover to cover and miss God's heart for mercy and justice. You simply can't. And if you read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation and you don't understand God's burden and heart for mercy and justice, then one of two things are true. One, you have not understood what the Bible says, or two, you have an edited, abridged version of the Bible that you got off the streets, and you need to get a real one. The Bible is concerned with mercy and justice because God is. So today, as we look at Amos, we're going to focus more on the aspect of justice instead of mercy, but mercy is tied in to it. Just a little quick survey of Amos. Amos was a prophet. He was writing and active in the 8th century. And during the 8th century, the Assyrian Empire was sort of the world power. But at this particular time when Amos is writing, the Assyrian Empire isn't warring against Israel. So many times in the Bible, the Assyrian Empire is right on Israel's doorstep. But at the time Amos is writing, they've backed off a little bit. And because of that, there was a lot of peace and prosperity in the land of Israel. And as a result of all this peace and prosperity and wealth, a lot of people were getting rich. But the problem was that as some were getting rich, there was a lot of injustice being done against the poor, against the oppressed. And so God is very angered. And so through the prophet Amos, God begins to rebuke his people. He begins to correct his people. And so as we look at Amos 5, we're going to consider this gospel truth. Experiencing the gospel empowers us to pursue radical mercy and justice. An experience of the gospel will empower us so that we can live mercifully and justly. And so we're going to look at four things from this passage today. The first is this, our disillusionment. Our disillusionment. Amos describes our disillusionment in verses 18 to 20. So starting in verse 18, listen to the words of Amos. He says, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light." You see, what's happening is the Israelites were looking forward to a future day, a day called the day of the Lord, and they thought, oh, on that day, God will come and he will judge the nations. And the reason that Israel was looking forward to this day was because they thought when God came, all of their enemies would be judged. All their enemies would be destroyed. All the other nations would be destroyed. And we would receive, Israel would receive God's favor. And Israel would be exalted among the nations. And so they're looking forward to it. And Amos comes, and Amos gives them some sobering words because he says, hold up, Israel. Don't get ahead of yourselves, because do you really want the day of the Lord to come? Amos is basically asking Israel, do you understand what the day of the Lord means for you? What you have awaiting you is not exaltation above all the other nations. The only certainty of the day of the Lord is your destruction, your punishment. Amos is saying, when that day comes, you will not escape God's judgment. And he gives two illustrations of this. In verse 19, he says, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him. Right, so imagine the scene. You're being chased by a lion. Miraculously, you outrun him. And as soon as you turn the corner, there's a bear. A second illustration, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Right, you're running away, you've escaped some danger, you finally, in your own home, you know, the safety of your home, you lean on the wall, you catch your breath, and as soon as you do that, a snake bites you. Amos is saying, this is the certainty by which God will judge you, not reward you. And so Amos is calling Israel out on their disillusionment. Verse 20 says, is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? And gloom with no brightness in it. The question is this. How was Israel so disillusioned? Why did they think the day of the Lord would be a day of great joy and reward? And how were they so mistaken to not know and understand that the day of the Lord was absolute judgment for them? I mean, because this is a pretty big mistake to make, to look forward to this day when you would be punished. You know, I asked Sung if I could tell the story, but I remember when they told me the story of their dog Teddy and how he had eaten their remote control. I think many of them, actually, two of them, but he had eaten their remote control when everyone was out of the house, and Sung comes for lunch, and she came one day, and Teddy was nowhere to be found. He was nowhere to be seen. Why? Because he knew he had done something wrong. So he was hiding, right? He was laying low. In one sense, you could say Teddy was dreading the day of Rock and Sungy. He was dreading when they would show up. Why? Because he knew he messed up. He knew there was punishment. And I thought of that because I think, man, if a dog can understand this, how do the people of God miss it? How can Israel, who's messed up, how can they not think of the day of the Lord and go, oh no, that's not a good day? How are they so disillusioned that this great day of judgment they would look forward to and think they would be blessed? Like, how can they make, this is a big mistake to make. And the reason is this. Israel had placed their confidence in their religious work and their religious activities. Israel based their hope in their performance. Because if you actually look at verses 21 to 23, we have a list of everything that the Israelites did for God. All this religious activity. Because if you look at verse 21, it tells us that the Israelites were holding feasts and solemn assemblies in honor of God. That's a very good thing. Verse 22 says that they were offering God burnt offerings, grain offerings, peace offerings, even the fattened animals. All to God, sacrifices galore. Verse 23 says that the Israelites lifted worship to God through songs and the melody of their harps. Right, that's a long list of religious activities. But here's why they were disillusioned. They thought because they did all these things, because they had a long list of their good works, that they could earn or merit a reward from God. They basically thought that their religious practices would spare them from judgment and would win them favor. And this is much like many of us. When we think that we can somehow manipulate or control God through our good works and our religious performances, if we live in a right way, don't we sometimes think, you know, God has to honor me now. God has to look at me favorably. Look at all we've done. Look at all I've done. I did good today. I haven't missed a single day in our Bible reading plan. I didn't do that. I didn't blow up my kids like I usually do. I've honored God. You know, because even the most gospel-loving, Christ-centered Christian every once in a while slips into this disillusionment, thinking that if I live a certain way and do certain things, that God will honor me. That's exactly what the Israelites were thinking. They had done all of these assemblies and meeting together. They had given all of these sacrifices. They had given all of this worship, and they're thinking, okay, when the day of the Lord comes, it's going to be good for me. And God says, I'm so unimpressed. I'm unimpressed by the things you bring to me. Which leads to the second point. What God despises. The language in verses 21 to 23 is very strong language according to the Bible standards. In fact, it's some of the strongest language in the Bible. And when I read this, I couldn't help but just kind of imagine this is the language of a rebellious, you know, teenager screaming at their parents and, you know, and in just hot-tempered fight. Right? Look at verse 21, right? I hate, you know, you can just hear, I hate you. I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. I mean, God, can God be more clear here? He does not enjoy their greeting, their coming together, the gathering together. In fact, it's interesting. This phrase here says, I take no delight in. That's just a way for us to understand. The literal translation is actually, I can't stand the aroma of your meetings. It's basically, I don't like the smell of it when you guys come together. That's really what the actual Hebrew is saying. So God is basically saying, you think your church attendance and your large group gatherings please me? They disgust me. They're a stench to my nose, and I'm going to close my nostrils because I don't want to smell it anymore. That's what God's saying. And you go to verse 22. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings are your fat animals, I will not look upon them. God is basically saying this, all the things you're sacrificing, all the offerings you're bringing to me, your tithes, you think that's pleasing? You think you're impressing me with that? I don't want it. I'm closing my eyes so I don't have to see it anymore. I don't have to look at it anymore. Verse 23, take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. God is saying the songs that you love to sing, I hate to listen to. Every word from your lips is just noise, and I'm closing my ears because I don't want to hear it anymore. We know in the Bible that when things are in pairs of, or not pairs, but when they're in threes, that's a very definitive case. Here we have a threefold rejection of God. God's saying this, to all of your assemblies, I'm closing my nose, I can't smell it anymore. To all of your offerings, I'm closing my eyes, I can't look at it anymore. To all of your, excuse me, to all of your songs, closing my ears, I can't look anymore. And it is almost like you could almost be tempted to think you could just see God just like, I'm just like, no, I don't want that. Get that out of my sight. Eugene Peterson, he's the one who translated the Message. And I really like what he had to, the way he summarized or translated this section. This is what he writes. I can't stand your religious meetings. I'm fed up with your conferences and conventions. I want nothing to do with your religion projects, your pretentious slogans and goals. I'm sick of your fundraising schemes, your public relations and image making. I've had all I can take with your noisy ego music. When was the last time you sang to me? I mean, God is very clear here in what he despises. But if you critically think through this, you got to raise this question. It's the question I thought of. All these things in the Bible, the gathering together, the offerings, the songs. Didn't God command those things? Right? If you look, if you read the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, there are all these instructions about how to do sacrifices and how the people are to organize and all the religious rituals. Isn't this what God wants? Right? And it's a bit frustrating in one sense because you think to yourself, God is saying one thing and then he's getting angry when you do that thing. It's like, make up your mind. Well, we need to understand the context to understand what's happening in the passage. Remember that I said Amos is writing in the 8th century when Israel and Judah, that's the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom of Israel, they had stable governments, and so there was a relative time of peace and prosperity. And particularly in the northern tribe of Israel, they were experiencing wealth like they had never seen before. The last time they experienced this kind of wealth and economic prosperity was during the time of King Solomon. And so all of this wealth among a certain group of people was causing a lot of injustice among a different group. So that the rich and the powerful, they were abusing, they were oppressing the poor and the powerless to gain their wealth. They were using them to make a buck for themselves. And God is saying, that is not okay. When you understand the background of what was happening, God is saying this essentially. How can your religious behavior and everything you're doing for me be pleasing when your life, your ethical living, is so far from what I desire? How can I be pleased with the songs that you sing and the hands that you raise when after all that is said and done, you're living your life by neglecting the poor and the oppressed and the marginalized and those on the sidelines of society? How can I be pleased with that? And that same question that God is asking the Israelites is the same question he asks us today. How is your life, the practical way you live, lining up with what you do in religious worship? You know, I think some of us think, you know, if I do Sunday really, really well, if I honor Sunday, if I worship on Sunday, then it really doesn't matter how I live Monday to Saturday. But that's not it at all. Because here's how I think about it. Imagine that Israel, as it's described here in Amos 5, is like a church in 2017, right? So according to verses 21 to 23, they're meeting together. That's like a church with great Sunday attendance, right? They have 100 members and they have 100 attendants. Everyone is coming out to service. And then it says here that they're offering fattened animals, right, which were expensive. So this church is tithing like crazy, 20%, 25%. They're giving their offering and more. And then it says here that they're singing songs and their praise team. It's, I don't know who you like. It's maybe it's Hillsong or Chris Tomlin or David Crowder. Their praise team is just killing it. And any one of us would look at a church like that where people are faithfully gathering in worship and they're giving and they're praising and the songs are filling the sanctuary. And if we drove by a church like that or heard of a church like that, you would think to yourself, that is a great church. That is such a good church. Man, those members are so committed. They're really sold out for God. I want to live like that. All the while, God is in heaven, and God is looking at that church, and he says, I don't want any of that. I don't know them. I'm tuning them out. I despise what they're doing. I won't accept it. I will not listen to their noise. If they were not seeking mercy and justice. See, we got to give a second thought to what pleases God, because we've made up in our mind, oh, this is what pleases God, so as long as I do this, while neglecting all these other things that God wants of us. You know, God doesn't care just about how you deal with other Christians on Sundays. God cares about how you're interacting with the discriminated against and the marginalized every other day of the week. God doesn't just care about what you give to the church, but what you sacrifice to the poor and the needy. God doesn't just care about the songs that you sing with your lips, but the mercy and justice that you administer with your hands. And so God is making it very clear what he doesn't desire. He doesn't desire all of this religious activity without mercy and justice. So that leads to this third point. What is it that God desires? What God desires. Look with me at verse 24. God says, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. God, how can he be more clear? This is what I want, justice and righteousness. In fact, God, right before, a few verses before, in Amos 5:7, got really angry, and in judgment he says, oh, you who turn justice to wormwood and cast down righteousness to the earth. He's judging them, and then just a few verses after, in Amos 6:12, Amos says, but you have turned justice into poison and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. So God is saying, okay, this is what I desire, justice and righteousness. The question is, what is justice? What is justice? Now, the Hebrew word for justice is the word mishpat. And when we think of justice, the way we normally think of it is punishing a wrongdoer, right? Punishing somebody who's done something wrong. But mishpat, justice in the Bible, is not merely giving somebody the punishment that they deserve, but it's also giving them the protection that they need. Right? Justice, as it's used in the Bible, refers to setting right the things that have gone wrong, the things that have gone askew. And so there is justice as punishment when you deal with somebody who has harmed another person, right? That's just, we want God's justice. We want that person who harmed another person to receive justice, punishment. But the Bible also equally deals with justice as protection. Not just the one who does harm against another person, but one who has been harmed. One who has been neglected, one who has been oppressed. We need to be familiar with this second kind of justice. We're very familiar with the first part of justice. Jesus received God's justice in our part. You know, when we deserve to be punished and crucified, Jesus received God's justice by taking that from us. Okay. But we often don't think about those who have been harmed against, sinned against. Throughout the Bible, so you say, okay, so who is this justice for? Throughout the Bible, there are always four classes of people that God says over and over again, I want justice, mercy, shown toward four groups of people. And Zechariah 7 sums it up. So Zechariah 7 verses 9 and 10 says this. God says, thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments. So render justice, mishpat. Show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress, here we go, the widow, the fatherless, that's the orphan, the sojourner, that's the immigrant, and fourthly, the poor. So the widow, the orphan, the immigrant, and the poor. God wants justice and mercy shown to these people. Why? Because even, this is true in the ancient culture, but it's even true in our culture today. These are the people with the least social power. They have no voice to be heard. They're crying out for help, and no one hears them. And Tim Keller, he astutely points out that it would have been incredibly abnormal in this ancient culture for someone to defend a widow in the midst of a male-dominated society, right? Men were the head of the house, men were the heads, and so women, if you stood by a woman, people say, well, that's crazy, that's abnormal. And he also points out that it'd be abnormal for someone to stand up for the poor in a culture where, you know, wealth meant everything. It was abnormal for somebody to champion the cause of the orphan in a society that was family-centered. And lastly, it was abnormal to advocate for the immigrant in a homogenous place that was comprised of one dominant, one single race. For you to be an immigrant would be abnormal. But the God of the Bible does exactly this. You know, in Psalm 68, God refers himself, God calls himself Father of the fatherless and Protector of the widows. That's how he identifies himself. You know, Tim Keller also gives this illustration. He says, when somebody asks, who are you? He'll say, I'm Tim Keller, pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church, or I'm Tim Keller, wife of Kathy, father of three. You ask God, who are you, God? He says, I'm the Father of the fatherless and the Protector of widows. And in the same way, as God is concerned for mercy and justice, he calls his people to be concerned for the same things, to pursue these things. Why? Why should we? Because every single person is made in the image of God. We're all created in his image with equal dignity, equal value. And this alone, this fact alone, obligates all of us to do justice, to seek equality in terms of race, gender, socioeconomic status. But God's not calling his people to do charity. Charity is optional. I can do charity or not do charity. And if I don't, then that's okay. That's not what God's calling his people to do. He's calling his people to do justice, so that if you don't engage in justice, that's not okay. You're doing injustice. God wants people to care about advocacy, giving people a voice. God's seeking a radical, a sacrificial generosity to the degree, and this is important, he wants us to respond in a way, a radical and sacrificial generosity, so that if we undergo just a fraction of discomfort, somebody else can experience a flood of blessing. For us to skip a meal and to take that $10 and just give it to something else, what they experience in blessing is not the same of what I'm experiencing in discomfort. Oh, I go hungry for a little bit, but that person, that's so much food. I haven't seen that much food before. It means disadvantaging yourself to advantage another person, whether by your time, maybe it's your energy, it's your money, it's your influence. My question is, are you starting to see what it is that God desires? He desires justice, but secondly, in parallel fashion, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. God says he wants righteousness. Now, when we think righteousness, we usually think of moral behavior. Oh, righteousness is living a godly life, is living in holiness, is staying away from sin. But actually, in the context of Amos, righteousness is not that specific. Righteousness refers to living a life of right relationships. So to be a righteous person meant that you were living in a right relationship with God. That's why it's interesting, because you look at places in the Bible and it says that so-and-so was righteous, and you think, how are they righteous? Right? No one is righteous, no, not one, right? That's what Romans 3 says, is what the Psalms say. But righteousness isn't referring to moral character. Righteousness is referring to how you are in a right relationship with God, and if you're in a right relationship with God, how you're seeking to be in right relationships with others. So then, living a life of righteousness doesn't just mean living, you know, in a godly way and staying away from sin. It means that you're seeking peace and harmony with others, a right relationship with others. Why? Because you have a right relationship with God. So then if you put the two together, living and pursuing justice, pursuing righteousness, you're making sure everyone around you is receiving what they deserve as God's creation and image bearers. You are especially seeking this among the disadvantaged, the oppressed, and the neglected. And the reason this is important, look, just a simple word in verse 24. It's the word but. Right? God is contrasting all the lip service and all the external emotions of worship. He's contrasting that with this pursuit of living in mercy and justice. And this is important. He doesn't want your excuses. He doesn't want your questions. So many times we do this a lot. We ask questions so that we can find a loophole to not have to do certain things. We do exactly that. In fact, and you're not, if you do that, you're not the only person and you're not the first person. If you actually look at the Good Samaritan, if you remember the story in Luke, a lawyer comes to Jesus and asks him, you know, what is the Lord, how am I going to receive eternal life? Jesus tells him. And then the Bible says this. He what did he do? What was his response? It wasn't, okay, Jesus, I'll do that. If that's what you say. The Bible says, seeking to justify himself, he asks the question, well, who is my neighbor? Right? Because he's hoping that somehow Jesus is going to answer the question, that Jesus is going to leave this little loophole there, and okay, that means I don't have to help anybody. And we do that too. If God is calling you, show mercy and justice to people, then you say, well, what exactly is justice? And who am I supposed to show it to? And how do I know what's enough? And what do I know is appropriate? And I don't know if this is a good organization or not. I should think about it more. Or, you know, how do I know they're not going to abuse it? You don't know. But God, but you know what? Either way, when you ask the question, Jesus' answer is not going to change. Just like he said to the lawyer in the parable of the Good Samaritan, he's going to say, you go and do likewise. No matter what question you ask, no matter how you're trying to escape it and abdicate responsibility, we are called to show mercy, to love justice, to pursue righteousness. And what that means for the Christian is not just doing a few good things here and there. It means living your life in this kind of way. Look carefully at the language, verse 24. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. I mean, this is great imagery here. And God's not using metaphor just to embellish his words so it sounds pretty, right? If you think about it, the imagery that God uses here is waters and an ever-flowing stream. You always got to remember, what's the context? Well, you're Israel, so you're in the Middle East. It's desert everywhere. It's hot. It's not a lot of water. So waters and streams are symbols of what? Of life. You have access to water and streams. You have access to life. And what it's saying here is that people committed to justice and righteousness will be life-giving in their deeds. Think about it like this. If you were a widow, you were not acknowledged at all. You had no voice. If you were an orphan, you were neglected. If you were poor, you were ignored. If you were an immigrant, you were oppressed. Right? Which means that these people, they didn't just suffer. And we need to correct our understanding of poverty. Poverty is not just about money. So these four groups of people, yeah, they suffered from a poverty of wealth, but they also suffered from a poverty of dignity, a poverty of human value. They were considered nobodies. So to reach out to someone like this in mercy and justice, to be generous, to be sacrificial, to be on their side, imagine how life-giving this is to somebody without a voice, somebody without recognition. Your mercy and your justice is life-giving, just as waters and streams would be to those in the Middle East. But not only that, but the way it's described, rolling down, ever flowing, means that justice and mercy in our lives must be pervasive and perpetual. It must be abundant and abounding in our lives. Now, I'm not downplaying volunteering here and there. Manna on Main, you know, the reason we set the schedule of those core values this way is because I knew Manna on Main would be on Saturday. So I said, I'm going to preach on the Sunday before. It's good to do these one volunteering here and there. That's good. We should do it. But if we think that fulfills what the Lord desires, then we're wrong. Mercy and justice should characterize our lives, the way we conduct ourselves and the way that we endeavor. Because think about the imagery. An ever-flowing stream means what? It does not stop. It never runs dry. God could say it's a well. Well, if it's a well, then at one point you're going to run out. If God says righteousness is like a well, then it says, okay, I do a lot of righteousness, and when there's no more water, then I'm done. But an ever-flowing stream never stops. Mercy and justice, righteousness in our lives should never stop. It should become a part of the way we live as Christians. And so this is what we're committing to as Cornerstone. When we say our value is mercy and justice, it means we want to be a church that's committed to these things. Not just nice worship in our nice little sanctuary, but a real care, a real concern for the greater Philadelphia area and the world. So, how will we become this people? Feeling guilty for neglecting and failing in this area is not enough. Guilt maybe will fuel you to help out in a few instances and occasions. Right? If I make you feel guilty enough, I could throw some pictures up here, throw a bunch of statistics up here, maybe you will give up a few Saturdays here and there, you'll pick up a few toys for a child, you know, now and then. But that's all it will do. It's only experience of the gospel that will empower you to live a life of radical mercy and justice. Here's our last point, the darkness he underwent. Look with me at verse 18. This is powerful. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light. Then verse 20. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? And gloom with no brightness in it. The rude awakening for Israel was this. On the day of the Lord, on the day of judgment, God will come and punish his enemies. And Israel saying, yes, do it. And God is saying, you're my enemy. You're my enemy. Israel deserved this punishment because they failed to pursue and uphold justice and righteousness as God desired. Therefore, God is saying, darkness, which is a symbol of judgment in the Bible, darkness will fall upon you, Israel. In the same way, we all have failed to live as we ought. We look for excuses to not be responsible to do mercy and justice for the disadvantaged in our communities and the world. Right? If we think about our own backyards, there are so many opportunities to live mercifully and justly that we frankly, we just turn a deaf ear to. So the reality is, it's not just Israel that deserves darkness to fall upon them. All of us deserve darkness to fall upon us. But God did not give us what we deserve. Rather, God has displayed incredible mercy by sparing us. Now listen to this. Instead of pouring the darkness of his judgment upon us, he sent his son to take our place. Now think about it. His son, Jesus Christ, who is identified in the Gospels as the light of the world. This is a gospel. God sent the true light of heaven, his own son, to undergo the darkness that we deserved. Jesus absorbed the judgment that belonged to us. He faced the day of the Lord in our place. He took the punishment as our substitute. And Jesus, he's the only one who has ever walked the face of this earth. As an example, he himself, Jesus himself, was an ever-flowing stream of mercy, justice, and righteousness. Jesus ate with the tax collectors and the prostitutes, and he came not for the righteous, but for the sinners. He opened the scroll in Luke and read from Isaiah saying, when I come, the lame will walk, the blind will see, prisoners will be set free. Today, in your hearing, this is fulfilled. Jesus Christ came. He gave radically, sacrificially. He gave generously. And he ultimately, he disadvantaged himself by undergoing the darkness of God's judgment in our place when he deserved none of it. So that Matthew records, now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. Why? Because at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? You see, when you experience the gospel, when you have the light of God's favor shine on you because Jesus Christ took the darkness in your place, when you experience the mercy and justice that he has showed you through his radical and generous sacrifice, this will empower you to live a life of radical mercy and justice. You cannot look at another person and say, you don't deserve my handout. You need to pick yourself up by your bootstraps and get your life together. You can't say that. Why? The gospel says that when you could do nothing, Jesus Christ came and he ministered to you. You are marked with God's mercy. You are marked with God's justice. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you are bloodstained, and you cannot wash that off of yourself. which means the gospel that saves you is now the gospel that transforms you. The gospel that you can experience is now the gospel that empowers you. So as you become a Christian, you're more and more gospel-centered. You will become a Christian that's more and more focused on mercy and justice. They work together. They just do. And it's not because you have to. But you will become a channel of mercy and justice because the Lord has poured it. He's shown you great mercy and justice. Let me close with this extended quote by Robert Murray McChaney. No one can say it better. Now, dear Christian, some of you pray day and night to be branches of the true vine. You pray to be made all over in the image of Christ. If so, you must be like him in giving. A branch bears the same kind of fruit as the tree. If you be branches at all, you must bear the same fruit. An old divine says, well, what would have become of us if Christ had been as saving of his blood as some men are of their money? He gives three objections. Objection one, my money is my own. Answer, Christ might have said, my blood is my own, my life is my own, no man forces it from me. Then where would we have been? Objection two, the poor are undeserving. Answer, Christ might have said the same thing. They are wicked rebels against my Father's law. Shall I lay down my life for these? I will give it to the good angels. But no, he left the 99 and came after the lost. He gave his blood for the undeserving. Objection three, the poor may abuse it. Answer, Christ might have said the same thing, yea, with far greater truth. Christ knew that thousands would trample his blood under their feet, they would most despise it, that many would make it an excuse for sinning more, yet he gave his own blood. Oh, my dear Christians, if you would be like Christ, give much, give often, give freely to the vile and the poor, the thankless and the undeserving. Christ is glorious and happy, and so you will be. It is not your money I want, but your happiness. Remember his own words. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Pray with me. Father, as we think about and we remember the gospel, God, it really does something in us. By your Holy Spirit, you're taking truths, propositions, and you're making them so much more real. As we have experienced and understood and been blessed by the abundant mercy you pour out on us by sending Jesus to take the darkness, the judgment we deserved, how can we, Lord, not therefore live in the same way? It's not because we have to, but it's because it's what you desire. It's the appropriate response. God, you are the one who has shown compassion on us. So how can we be so hypocritical to not show compassion on others? God, transform us, not by guilt. Motivate us, not by fear. But empower us by the experience of the gospel. And Lord, I pray that you would equip and you would make a Cornerstone Church to be a church that loves justice, pursues mercy, and desires righteousness for all people. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. The benediction. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who took the darkness and faced the day of the Lord in our place, and the love of God the Father Almighty, who has revealed to us what he desires of his people, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit who works in our lives not only to receive the gospel, but to now be empowered by it to live as people who love mercy and justice. May the blessing of the triune God be with God's people both now and forevermore. Amen. Now hear the dismissal from 1 Thessalonians 5. Always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Would you go in peace?